Charles Spurgeon, at the age of 22, gave a message that was inspiring fellow believers to stand strong on the Word of God, no matter the cost, and to be faithful in glorifying Christ, no matter what the sacrifice would be. And in his sermon, he preached this: "Our Bible is a blood-stained book. The blood of martyrs is on the Bible, the blood of translators and confessors. The doctrines which we preach to you are doctrines that have been baptized in the blood." Our Bible is a blood-stained book. The blood of martyrs is on the pages of the Bible. What Charles Spurgeon was saying and what he recognized is that throughout every single century and every single decade, there have been people who have been willing to proclaim Christ and to live their lives for Christ, and to that end, to allow their blood to be spilled, and in the sense that our Bibles are stained with the blood of those who have sacrificed their lives for the truths of the Word and truths of God. And we would do well to remember this history of Christian martyrdom, to realize that there are people who have been gone before us, who have sacrificed their lives for Christ and for truth, and that through that our own faith might be emboldened as we live every single day. And for many of us here living in America, the facing persecution as severely to the cost of having to lay down our lives for the Word of God, we are not often at that point. We do not need to fear that on a day-to-day basis, as some people do. And so sometimes we don't always realize what this means to get to the point where we face the very real reality that our blood might be spilled out for the cause of Christ. It's a very special thing, though, that throughout all the people that have laid down their lives for God, that the very first martyr laid down his life even before the New Testament was written, and that he laid down his life before anyone else had gone before him. He had no one else to look back to model, and to look for some inspiration. All he had was the Old Testament at that time, but most importantly, he had Christ. The first martyr was not who we think it might have been. If we had to take a guess, it wasn't Peter, who was all or nothing type of guy. It wasn't him, it wasn't James, it wasn't John or any of the disciples, but it was Stephen, a deacon. Stephen was martyred about even 10 years before the first book of the Bible was even written and penned, which would have been Galatians. He laid down his life even before the New Testament was put together. But Stephen, he looked to Christ. He followed Christ, he proclaimed Christ, he exemplified Christ, and he lived for Christ in his life and in his death. And it's uncanny as we look at the life of Stephen and as to how really it parallels the life of Christ in a lot of different ways, as we will be seeing. And it's not because he had some magic bullet or that he had some special secret as to how to be Christ-like, but simply Stephen was a man where he allowed himself to be transformed by Christ and to be able to live for him courageously. And so I want to challenge us this morning through the Word of God that we would look to Stephen as a model as to what it looks like to exemplify Christ in our life, and even to the point of death. I want to allow the Holy Spirit, if he would, to drill into our hearts and minds this one key thought. This is in your bulletin insert if you're following along with that, but the key thought is simply this: that a Christ follower proclaims the glory of God when others proclaim their own goodness. We must proclaim God's glory rather than proclaiming or promoting our own goodness. This is throughout the text, and we'll be looking at this morning. We've already read Acts 7:54 to 60 together. We will be looking at that portion of the passage, but we need to realize this is the very last moments of Stephen's life, so to understand what's going on here, because we recognize that no one faces a death penalty all of a sudden. There had to be some things that were progressing before that led him to the doorstep of death. So we need to understand what's going on here and why the Sanhedrin and the unsaved Jews are so outraged over what Stephen has just preached. So we're going to back up just a bit and get the context here. The last time we were together in Acts is when we first were introduced to Stephen. It's when the apostles had to choose seven deacons for the work of the ministry, and Stephen is the first one mentioned in that list in Acts 6, verse 5. You can kind of turn your finger back to there in Acts chapter 6. Very often in the Bible, whenever there is a list of people, the first person that is listed is usually the most prominent in the sense that he had the most responsibility or he was more in the public eye. Usually when we have a list of the disciples, Peter's the first one mentioned because he was usually the most prominent. And the same way here for Stephen, I believe he's mentioned first and he's highlighted because he did stick out from the others just in his ministry that he had. As we read there in Acts 6, verse 5, there are two qualities that are pulled out about him. It says, they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Ghost. These were two qualities that were true for Stephen until his dying day. He was full of faith and full of the Holy Ghost. He was used by God through the empowering of the Holy Spirit. And so again, if you are following along in the outline, this is the first point that I want us to allow to sink in, is that we need to be filled with the Spirit every single day. Need to be filled by Him. And this is challenge enough, but it's certainly a challenge when we face what Stephen had to face, when there are others around us who don't care about being Spirit-filled, but only care about their self-righteousness. And there's a great temptation to fall into the self-righteous mentality and spirit and not to be Spirit-filled. So our challenge is not to be like the Sanhedrin who were steeped in self-righteousness, but to be like Stephen. Now we need to realize, before we really look at this text carefully, that at any point in any given day, we can either be like Stephen or we can be like the Sanhedrin. We can either be Spirit-filled or we can be self-righteous. There's really the only two options. At any moment of any day, we will be either one of those two things. We'll be Spirit-filled or self-righteous. And one of the greatest things that sends chills throughout my body is that I recognize that very often I can be so much like the Sanhedrin, and that all of the other believers now and throughout history, we can so very easily fall into the same sin as the Sanhedrin. Sometimes it's subtle, sometimes it creeps up on us, but we can be self-righteous just as they were. And here's the dreadful thought, is that the Sanhedrin not only killed Stephen, but they played a major part in the murder of God, of Jesus Christ. And so as we look through this text, this is not simply an inspiration to be like Stephen. This is a warning cry not to be like the Sanhedrin as well. Just want to quickly go through some of the process of events that happened for Stephen here before we get to his climactic death in verses 54 to 60. So just understanding what's going on, I'm going to kind of just briefly walk through verses 8 through 15 of chapter 6. Stephen is full of faith here. We see he's doing great wonders and miracles among the people. And then men from three different synagogues, we read this in verse 9, men from three different synagogues begin arguing and debating with Stephen. We don't exactly know what the content of this debate was, but more than likely it had to do with the death, burial, and resurrection, and the messiahship of Christ, and probably with the inability of the law and of the rituals of the Jewish religion to be able to save people. Probably had to be the content of one of those things, just as we kind of look at what's going on here. But we're not quite sure as to what the debate is about, but one thing we are for sure, they are debating, and in verse 10, we read, they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. So basically, they're unable to win the argument. Stephen is speaking with such wisdom and with such power, they do not know where to turn. And so they connive men together to falsely accuse Stephen of blasphemy. This is kind of the last resort of the unsaved Jews in the Sanhedrin. It always seems that when they don't have anything left to do, they play the card of blasphemy. It's what they did to Christ, he's blasphemy. It's what they did to Stephen, well, he's committing blasphemy. Again, one of the parallels we see between Stephen and Christ. So the men are arguing with Stephen. They can't win, and so they take him before the council. We see in verses 11 and onward, the council is simply the Sanhedrin, which again is exactly what Jesus faced himself. Now here's what we need to really understand and what's crucial for us to get so that we understand where the Sanhedrin and the unsaved Jews are coming from. Verse 13, as Stephen is standing before the Sanhedrin, as they're accusing him of blasphemy, verse 13, and they set up false witnesses which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered to us. Did you get that? The true heart of the Sanhedrin and the unsaved Jews is exposed because they are defining what blasphemy is to them. True blasphemy, blasphemy according to the Word of God, is when you disrespect or deny God either in his person or his work. That's true blasphemy. But here, the unsaved Jews define what they think blasphemy is, and by that, they reveal what truly captivates the love of their heart and what captivates their worship. Look again in verse 13 and 14. He has spoken blasphemous words against the holy place, the temple, and against the law. It's not Christ. It's not blasphemy against God. It's not blasphemy against the gospel. It's about their precious building, which they built with their hands, and their precious traditions, which they do not want to walk away from. That's blasphemy to them. And by saying that, they reveal what they truly worship in their hearts. So hold on to that thought, because we're going to return to it shortly. So after this indictment upon Stephen, they look upon him carefully, and then beginning in chapter 7, all the way throughout the chapter, Stephen preaches a masterful sermon outlining the history of God's chosen people from Abraham to Moses and how God worked in that. We don't have time at all to look at that, but I encourage you to read it sometime, for it is a wonderful sermon through the Holy Spirit that Stephen preaches. But we're going to jump all the way down to verse 47 of chapter 7. So after tracing the history of God's chosen people, in verse 47 then, Stephen turns the tables on them. And verse 47, he says, but Solomon built him a temple or a house. Verse 48, howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will he build me, saith the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all of these things? So do you see what happened? Stephen turns the tables on them and he says, you know, you are so caught up in worshiping the temple and a facility, a building of bricks and mortar. But guess what? God cannot be confined by that. God is greater than that. God is bigger than that. For the heaven is his throne, and the earth is simply the footstool upon which he puts his feet. He cannot be confined by a building. Stephen had a higher view of God. And so he's saying to them, you know, you think that the temple is the essence of God's presence, but it's not. It's simply a symbol of it. But all the earth and all the heavens are the house of God. To the Jews, if you destroyed the temple, it was basically the same as destroying God. They had imprisoned and they confined God to a building. But Stephen understands, no, he's bigger and greater than all of that. Now, if Stephen had stopped preaching at verse 50, what we had just looked at, if he had stopped there, he might have been able to escape death. He might have been beaten, he might have been flogged, he might have been cast out, but he might have been able to escape the death penalty. But he keeps on talking. And here is what he says in verse 51. He says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do we. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom you have been now betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it?" So this is the ultimate condemnation. Look at what he says, "You uncircumcised people of hearts and ears." Oh, the Sanhedrin and the unsaved Jews, they were so prideful and so pleased with themselves that they were circumcised on the outside, that they had this outward work of righteousness. They were so pleased with themselves. Look at us compared to all other people. They thought that this righteousness impressed God and impressed others. And so when Stephen points at them and says, "But you are uncircumcised in your heart and your ears," how dare he? How dare he say such a thing? It's like if we would say about a Steelers fan, "You might be twirling your terrible towel, but inside you're not bleeding black and gold," is basically what he's saying. Yeah, you might be doing good works on the outside, but on the inside, it's corrupt. Circumcision, it was the work in which they put their identity and all of their hope of righteousness, this outward work, and so he attacks it and he crushes that identity that they have. And he's saying, "Your hearts are not right." In other words, we might be dressed nicely on the outside, but on the inside we're just dirty rags and filthy rags. And the rebuke continues as he says in verses 52 and 53, as we read, not only that, but they're basically murderers. They are murderers. They've killed the Just One. They have not understood the law. They think they know it backwards and forwards. They think they've kept it to a T, but they really have not kept it at all. Because of this indictment, the Sanhedrin respond in verse 54, which is where we began reading. "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth." Literally, what this is saying is their heart was sawed in half. They were exposed for who they really are. Their unrighteousness, their hypocrisy was exposed, and as a result, they gnashed their teeth in outrage and in anger. So remember, we can either slip into being like Stephen, we should strive for that, or we can slip into being like the Sanhedrin and the sinful tendencies that they had. Here's our challenge. Here's what we must set before our hearts and our minds as the goal. We must proclaim God's glory, recognizing that the heaven is his throne and the earth is his footstool, and recognizing we cannot confine God to a place or to a time, or to a building. And whenever we confine him to any place or anything, we diminish his greatness and we reduce his glory. And we cannot reduce God to a nation. We cannot reduce God to a local church. We cannot reduce God to a building. We cannot reduce God to a denomination. Now hear me carefully, I'm not saying that there are some denominations that are not biblical denominations according to how they compromise the gospel. But we do need to be very careful that we're not like the Sanhedrin, where we're so self-righteous and prideful in what we do and who we are and where we are that we confine God. And we need to recognize he is greater than we could ever imagine. We dare not ignore the glory of God for the cost of proclaiming our own goodness. Likewise, we must also recognize that it's the Holy Spirit who is awesome and great, and how he can regenerate us and unite us to Christ, and we can be molded into Christ. And it's only by the Holy Spirit that that's possible. And we should not slip into what the Sanhedrin slipped into, and we dare not think that our own personal customs and our own personal traditions are synonymous with Christ-likeness. It's exactly what the Sanhedrin did. He's speaking blasphemy because he's speaking against our building and he's speaking against our traditions. That's what they worshiped. But Stephen exposed that they were elevating their customs, they were elevating their traditions to the level of doctrine, to the level of what it looked like to actually be Christ-like, which is not true. So between you and God, just between your hearts alone, ask yourself carefully, are there any traditions that I believe and that I stand for and that I fight with tooth and nail that perhaps I've elevated to the level of doctrine? You know, we think we are free from this. We think that we will not fall into this. We think we know the Word of God, so that we can interpret it correctly. But sometimes we need to look at history to realize that we can do things we might never have thought possible. Just one example. Ulrich Zwingli was a theologian and pastor in the 1500s. He was a marvelous theologian and a marvelous pastor. He was very solid on the things of God and preached the Word of God at a time when the Catholic Church was so corrupt. He was a good man, a great man, and I believe a truly saved man. But Zwingli had one glaring problem, and that was that he had understood the Bible to promote infant baptism. He thought that's what the biblical thing was. Not necessarily because the Bible said it doesn't, but because the Catholic Church had been so involved in infant baptism that he had elevated infant baptism to the level of doctrine, which he could not compromise. So what happened is that Zwingli, as good as he was in theology and as good as he was as a pastor, is that there came this group of people called Anabaptists. They believed, as we do in believer's baptism, that you should only be baptized once you are a believer, that you should not baptize infants, that doesn't have anything to do with salvation. And so there came this group of Anabaptists that believed baptism as it should be, according to the Word of God. And here comes Zwingli, and he is so outraged to this that they have gone against infant baptism. And what Zwingli does is that he completely supports and promotes the persecution of the Anabaptists, and he stands by and watches as they are drowned in the river in Switzerland. Zwingli, a good man, a Christian man, a theologian and a pastor, and he thought infant baptism was so important he could not compromise it. And so he killed people for it. Again, why? Simply because it takes a lot of work to shake the dust of tradition off of the Bible. And he could not see the Bible for what it truly said. In the same way, we need to be very, very careful, and we need to be humble, that we simply promote the glory of God and simply the doctrines which we can back up with Scripture. I'm not trying to cause doubt in the doctrines of Scripture. There are things that we can very clearly understand by reading the Bible carefully. But there are some things sometimes, traditions we fall into, that we think we cannot compromise. And sometimes we can fall into the same problem that Zwingli did and that the Sanhedrin did, where we are hateful at best and we persecute others at worst for what we cannot compromise. It's not that the traditions are necessarily bad. It's not that the temple was a bad thing. It's not that circumcision was a bad thing. Even Paul encouraged Timothy to be circumcised. Is that they were so filthy and dirty in their hearts, and they did not recognize this. So in verse 54, they're outraged at Stephen. They're caught up in self-righteousness and the disgusting, dangerous sin that it is. And then verse 55, it contrasts the Sanhedrin to Stephen. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly unto heaven and saw the glory of God, Jesus, standing on the right hand of God. He's full of the Holy Spirit. Because of this, he sees sin as it is. And he's not pointing the finger at the Sanhedrin in arrogance, thinking he's better than them. He simply sees sin for what it is, and he proclaims the gospel. He proclaims Christ and his person and his work, and he's filled with the Holy Spirit. He's humble and obedient and submissive to God. So we should be Spirit-filled when others are self-righteous. Secondly, because Stephen is filled with the Spirit, he sees this amazing vision. And this is not a fanciful, made-up vision. This was true. This is real, what he saw with his eyes. And so I want to communicate to us as well that likewise, we should be Christ-focused when others are earthly-minded. Second point, we should be Christ-focused when others are earthly-minded. So Stephen sees this glorious vision into heaven of the glory of God. Now, there's something unique here in what he sees. We see that he sees Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Now, that should alert us that there's something different about that, because all throughout this New Testament, we read that he's sitting on the right hand of God. And over, that's emphasized. He's sitting on the right hand of God. Hebrews 10:12 outlines why this is so very important. He's sitting because his work is done. His redemptive work is complete. Hebrews 10:12 says he's offered one sacrifice forever, one payment forever, and so he's sitting. His work is done. But here he's standing. And why would that be? There's different ideas as to why he's standing. I kind of think actually a combination of all of them is true. I think, first of all, Jesus is standing because he's showing that he is concerned for Stephen, and he's ready to welcome him into the presence of God and into the glory of God. And so he's basically saying, come, I'm here, I'm ready. How glorious it is that Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, whose earth is his footstool, is so intensely involved in your life, and he cares for you, and he's ready to welcome you into his presence. I think also what this is signifying is that even though Stephen stood condemned by the earthly court of the Sanhedrin, he looks up into heaven and he sees Jesus Christ standing as if he's validating, Stephen, I'm there for you. What you say is true. Even though people might persecute you and say that you are wrong and say that you are committing blasphemy, I am there. I am your witness. Only care about glorifying me. So I think all of that's involved in the fact that Jesus is standing, welcoming Stephen into his glorious presence. And because Stephen sees this, because he sees this glorious vision, he's able to confidently and calmly go to his death because he sees what's around the corner. He's not caught up in simply the here and the now. He sees what is ahead. And I firmly believe that this vision was not merely meant for Stephen. If it was merely meant for Stephen, it would not have been written down, but it was. I think this vision was not just for him, but for martyrs throughout church history and for us here and now. That we can be confident that no matter the opposition we face, no matter the persecution, no matter how much we're made fun of, no matter how much we are threatened for our lives, that we see the glorious reality of heaven and God's glory and being able to be in his presence. That should motivate us and it should drive us to be able to be bold and encouraged to go forward. And we should hold on to that truth. That there is God ready to welcome him into his blissful presence. And you notice something here, the heavens open and he sees God's glory and he sees Jesus Christ. That's what he sees when the heavens open. You know, one of the very sad things I think partly Christians are to blame for this that we have done is that we have watered down heaven. We have made heaven to be a family reunion. We've made it to be a glorified vacation. We've made it to be an endless getaway of hunting and fishing. No, we cannot water down heaven. Heaven is filled with God's glory. It radiates with God's glory. It's when we are in his presence and when Jesus Christ, who loves us most deeply and richly and intensely, where we will be with him forever, where our groom will come for us, will marry us so that we can be with him forever and ever. We receive the inheritance of eternal life and the glories that we do not deserve. The glories of heaven are unspeakable and unknowable on this side of earth. We cannot water it down. It is filled with the glory of God. Do not compromise that. So this heavenly reality should embolden our witness amidst any persecution we face. And we can be confident that perhaps those in other countries that face this a lot more than we do, pray for them. Pray that they would see God's glory in the heaven's reality that awaits them. Stephen stands before the Sanhedrin, and he says, "I see the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Now, that's very interesting, because perhaps about 5 or 6 months before, there was also another man standing before the Sanhedrin, Jesus of Nazareth. And there were people saying he's committing blasphemy, and so on and so forth. And over again, Jesus Christ just remains silent. And then in a fit of rage, the high priest looks at Jesus Christ and he says, "I demand, tell me whether or not you are the Son of God." And Jesus Christ looks at him and he says, and this is in Matthew 26, he says, "Thou hast said, nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power." And the high priest rips his clothes in rage, and he says, "What shall we do with this man?" And everyone says, "Crucify him, he deserves death." And now fast forward 5 or 6 months later, here stands Stephen, and all of a sudden, they're looking at Stephen, and he looks up and he says, "Behold, I see the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Checkmate. The Sanhedrin are exposed for the liars that they were and the murderers that they were. Jesus Christ was the Son of God. He did ascend into heaven, and he is there right now on the right hand of God, and they're exposed that they murdered the Messiah. And so they only have one option. Unless they're going to give in, unless they're going to repent, their only option is they have to silence Stephen and they have to kill him and extinguish his life. Verse 57, they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord, cast him out of the city and stoned him. That phrase there in verse 57, that they ran upon him, it's the very same phrase that's used of the pigs that were demon-possessed that ran over the cliff. It's the same picture that we get. So basically, in today's English, they lost it. The Sanhedrin, they blow up, they lose it, and they charge at Stephen, they throw him out. And then this leads us to our final point here as to how we can follow Stephen's example, and that is, be loving when others are hateful. Be loving when others are hateful. Now, Stephen could have very easily held this against the Sanhedrin. He could have very easily been bitter. As they hurled stones at him, he could have very easily felt justified in cursing at them, but he didn't. He did not give himself into self-righteous fury, but his deep passion for God compelled him to pray for the people. In verse 60, he kneeled down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not the sin upon their charge." Basically, he's praying for their salvation. He's praying that they would repent and that their sins would not come against them. And he's praying this as he's being crushed with rocks. What love, only possible from God, that we could pray for someone who's being so hateful towards us in such a loving way. And I think we need to be implored by this as well, that we are a loving people. Now, we live in a day and age where the level and the depth of our conviction is measured by the level of our outrage. That the angrier and the more mad that we get, people think we're tougher, people think we're more masculine or stronger in some way. It's not God's way, though. We should be people that are demonstrating the love of God so that soothes the wounds of people. And we should be loving people in such a way that people's hearts are pierced with the truth in a loving way. This is what Stephen does. He prays for the salvation of the people. And who knows the impact that we will have? Did he even realize that his clothes were laying at the feet of a man named Saul? The theologian Augustine of Hippo, he said, if Stephen had not prayed, the church would not have had Paul. It's hard to know exactly how things would have unfolded, but it's very true. Stephen prays for the salvation of the people, and at least one man did get saved. At least one man's sin was not laid to his charge, Saul, who we know as Paul. Even though he's perfectly condoning the killing of Stephen, in a very short time, he will see Jesus Christ himself as Stephen had prayed, and he will be forgiven. And the impact that Paul had because of one man's prayer as he was dying, that should be an encouragement to us. Who knows the impact that we will have simply by being a people of love, a people of prayer. So let's be a people that don't give in to the temptation to promote our goodness. Let's promote God's glory. Let's be spirit-filled. Let's be focused on Christ. And let's be loving. This is the path that, if we follow it, it might just lead to martyrdom. It might just lead to our death. But whether it does or not really doesn't matter, because what matters is the glory of God. He will be glorified in our life and in our death. And for the one whose throne is in heaven and the earth is his footstool, he deserves that glory. Let's pray.